Good morning again. So normally, right, our call to worship has been in the Psalms, and we read through the Psalms in order, and then, you know, we give a short little overview of the Psalm. And so this week would have been Psalm 18, and we had mentioned last week we ended Ephesians, and we needed kind of a 1 week in between. We started the five solas, and so I was praying about what to preach on, where to go, and it the Lord had brought to my memory. I have recently kind of started kind of going through the Psalms and doing a deeper dive into some Psalms, not all of them, but and I had just recently gone through Psalm 18, and so it just worked out perfectly that the week we should have been doing Psalm 18 in our call to worship, that I had just recently done a deeper study into Psalm 18. So instead of our regular call to worship this morning, we're going to be going through Psalm 18 in a greater depth to look at not only what the psalm then meant to David at the time that it was written, but then how it is fulfilled in Christ, and maybe even a little bit of how it may apply to you and me as well. So please pray with me and as we open up God's word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Please open up our eyes that we may see the wonders of your grace and your mercy, that we may know the redemption that your Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished for those that you have given him. Please, Lord, help me to preach a better sermon than I am capable, and let your word continue to sanctify us and to mold us more and more into your likeness. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'd like to start off this morning with a question. And that question is, as Christians, as believers in Christ, how should we or how are we to read the Psalms? Okay, I mean, someone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, that he is the Christ, right, the Savior of those who trust him by faith, right? Those who believe that he was and is the promised king who would come through the line of David. How are we to read the Psalms? Now, we know that Jesus, right, is more than just our king. He's also our prophet, and he is our priest. Right, you see that Jesus then has fulfilled all three of these offices. As our great prophet, he has revealed the will of God for our salvation. As our great high priest, he has reconciled us to God by offering up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he is even now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And then as our great king, he has subdued us to himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. So the one Christ, Jesus, has fulfilled all three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king of God's people. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is our Savior. And now this idea that God would send a Savior is very old. In fact, it's almost as old as sin itself. Just after Adam fell into sin, God graciously announced that a Savior would be provided. But this good news that was delivered to Adam and Eve was vague, right? It was mysterious. The Lord, speaking to the serpent, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is Genesis 3:15, and this is what is called the proto-evangelium, right? The first telling of the gospel. And it was definitely good news. Right? If you see here, Adam and Eve learned that they would not be immediately judged, that the human race would continue on. Right? And then in due time, a champion would arise who would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. And this champion would rise from the seed of the woman, or in other words, he would be human. Now the serpent would do him harm. We just saw that it says he will bruise his heel, right? But this seed of the woman would have the victory in the end. And this is great news, but it's vague, right? There's still a mystery to it. Like, who would this Savior be? When would this Savior come? What would this Savior be like? Because you see, the promise of the gospel was clear. The idea that the Messiah would save his people from their sins was clear. In fact, it was clear enough that God's people, even in that day, would put their trust in it. But it was also mysterious. Right? The promise of the gospel, which was announced shortly after sin entered the world, would grow in clarity more and more as time would pass. It would grow in clarity with the establishment of each new covenant that God would transact with his people. Right? It would grow in clarity in the days of Noah. It would grow in clarity in the days of Abraham and of Moses. And it grew in clarity yet again in the days of King David. And the covenant that was transacted with David clearly communicated that through him, and by through him we mean through his line of descendants, right? That through him, the kingdom of God would be established forever and ever. That through the line of David, a king would arise and would win the victory of God for his people. That he would establish an everlasting kingdom, one that would never come to an end. Now, there is no doubt, right, that David was anointed a king of Israel, but he was not the anointed one. Right, David's son Solomon was anointed as king of Israel after him, and his kingdom was powerful. His kingdom was glorious. He even built God's temple, and the nations took notice, but he was not the anointed one. So as Christians, when we say that we have turned from our sins, that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what we are saying, among other things, is that we believe that Jesus is the anointed one, that he is the champion that was promised to Eve, that he was the priest that was promised to Abraham, and that he is the prophet promised through Moses, and that he ultimately is the king that is promised to David. You see, Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Messiah who would take away the sins of his people. So, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we must read them as Christians. We must agree with what Jesus taught his disciples, that the Old Testament is about him. This is what he said to his disciples after his resurrection. As he was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," speaking of Jesus, "interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Right? The scriptures that are referred to here are the Old Testament scriptures. Well, how do I know that? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Right, so Jesus, in a sense, you could say, interpreted to them in all the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. And this then would include the Psalms. Right? And later that same night, Jesus appears to his disciples again, who were assembled in Jerusalem, and this is what he said to them in Luke 24:44-47. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So there is a Christian way to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And the Christian way is to see that Jesus, as the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, and the fulfillment of the Psalms. Right? Understand, the Old Testament scriptures are about him. They contain promises, prophecies, types and shadows, all of which are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Right? This is what Jesus taught, and this is what the New Testament scriptures teach to us as well. So yes, the Psalms are about Jesus. And yet, we could also say that the Psalms are about King David and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. And you may be thinking, hold on, wait a minute, those are two different things. Right? How can you in one breath say the Psalms are about Jesus and the next breath say the Psalms are about King David? Which one is it? Because you can't have both. my response will be, well, yes. Yes, I can, because the statements are both true. The Psalms are about King David, and the Psalms are about Jesus. And this is because Jesus is the fulfillment of David, and Christ's eternal kingdom is the fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel. So these two things, David and his earthly kingdom, and Christ and his heavenly kingdom, are one. Right? They are organically related to one another in the same way that an acorn is related to an oak tree. Okay, and what I mean by this, if I were to hold up a book and I were to look at you and say, hey, this book is about acorns. So then I give it to you, you read this book, you finish the book, and at the end of the book, you realize that this book was not about acorns, it was about an oak tree. Did I lie to you? No, because the end of an acorn is an oak tree. In fact, you cannot thoroughly talk about acorns without talking about oak trees. And in the same way, when I say that the Psalms are about David and his kingdom, and then I say that the Psalms are about Christ and his kingdom, I have not lied to you. I have not contradicted myself. For the end of the covenant that God transacted with David is Christ and his eternal kingdom. David is the seed, but Christ is the tree. David is the prototype, but Christ is the real thing. And in David, we find promise. But in Christ, we find its fulfillment. So when we read the Psalms, we must read them on two levels then. We must read them on the level of promise and fulfillment. Read them on the level of type and anti-type. On the level of shadow and substance. Because this is what Christ taught, and this is what the New Testament clearly teaches as well. These Psalms were written about David and the things that he experienced as the anointed king of Israel. But his person and works foreshadowed the person and works of his greater son, Jesus, who is the Christ, the one who is to redeem his people. So we must learn to read the Old Testament, the Psalms included, as Christians. Now, this is a long psalm. Now, it's not the longest psalm, but it gets up there. It's 50 verses. Okay, it's a long song, so I'm not going to even begin to try and touch on every single verse and every single phrase. Instead, my goal this morning is more kind of to highlight the sections and then to draw attention to the main points of those sections. So if you have not already done so, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. Normally, we kind of read the section over beforehand, but since it's 50 verses, we're just going to kind of read as we go. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 18. And our goal for this morning, okay, is we're going to look at, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we're going to look at what the psalm meant to David as he wrote it. Then we're going to look at the fulfillment of those things in Christ, and then even try to bring some application for you and me today. But I'm just going to kind of warn you, my goal is not to do those three things separately. We're going to kind of do them together. What did David mean? How is it fulfilled in Christ? What does it mean to us? And then we'll move on to the next section. So I don't want you to think like, when's point two coming? There's not really a point one, point two, point three. It's just all just together as we go through this psalm together. So if you are in your Bibles, the Psalm 18, the first thing that I want you to see is that King David wrote Psalm 18. And we know this because this is what we are told in the introduction. If you look at the introduction, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So like Moses the prophet and Aaron the priest, we see David as now the Lord's servant, as the servant king. And this is also then true on a deeper level with Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Christ is God's ultimate servant king. Now we are also told of the circumstances that caused David to write this psalm. So it continues in the introduction, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. Right, so this psalm is about the deliverance of God's warrior, of God's servant king from danger. And we can find this historical context for this psalm almost word for word in 2 Samuel 22. Right, we're not going to turn there this morning, but if you were to go to 2 Samuel 22 and you read through what David says there, it's almost word for word with Psalm 18. Okay, but it's there in 2 Samuel 22 that David spoke these words to the Lord after he had been delivered from all his enemies and after his kingdom was made secure. Now, before we move on, I want to make a couple connections here. Like, I want to help you see that we see that King David took possession of his kingdom through conflict and struggle, just as King Jesus took possession of his kingdom through conflict and struggle as well. Like, both were required to defeat their enemies in order to make their kingdom secure. But David defeated earthly enemies. He had to go against men like Saul, who was the first king. If you remember, right, Saul was the one where the people were calling for a king to be like the other nations, and they wanted a king like the other nations, so God gave them Saul, and there was conflict between Saul and David multiple times. He had to fight and defeat people like his rebellious son, Absalom. He had to fight against like the group of people, the Philistines, who always seemed to be a problem. But Christ, on the other hand, defeated much stronger enemies. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. And he didn't do it just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And then he sat down upon his heavenly throne, because you see, this psalm is about the victory that God gave to David. But it is more about the victory that Jesus has won. Now, we know this psalm is about Christ because this is what Paul teaches when he quotes it in Romans 15, 8 through 10. So if you're one that wants to flip, you can go to Romans 15, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. If not, I will read it for you. This is what it says. It's first, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So notice here in Romans 15 that Paul refers to Christ as a servant, which then echoes the introduction to Psalm 18. And then right there at the end, he quotes verse 49 of Psalm 18. And he says that it was fulfilled not by David, but it was fulfilled by Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, David praised God among the Gentiles and sang to his name. But Paul is showing us that this is ultimately about Jesus, because Jesus is God's servant king. He is the king who would have the nations as his inheritance. And he is the reason the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. So as Christians, we must confess that this psalm is not merely about David, nor is it merely about the nation of Israel. No, this psalm was about the establishment of God's kingdom through conflict and rescue and victory. First, as it was experienced by David, and then as it was experienced by Jesus, David's greater son. And this is then the Christian interpretation, and that is the interpretation that the New Testament provides for us. So now look with me at verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3 say this, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Notice here that this psalm begins with an expression of praise. Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard it said of David, right, that he was a man after God's own heart. But it would be a mistake to think that he was perfect. In fact, far from it. But he did love the Lord sincerely, and he did trust in the Lord deeply. His longing was to see the Lord's purposes accomplished in and through him. And he knew that he needed the Lord's strength. And that is why David here begins with, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Because you see, David knew where his strength came from. He didn't ultimately trust in his own strength, nor did he trust in chariots or armies. But no, he trusted in the Lord. And then next, we see David heap up these metaphors to describe what God is to him. He says that God is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, the horn of his salvation, and his stronghold. Because you see, his trust was not in earthly things, but his trust was in the Lord. And yet this is so much more true of Christ. 1 Peter 2:22-24, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, namely God. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So understand, the words spoken by David were true. He did love the Lord sincerely. He did look to God as his rock and his fortress. But if we consider these words on the lip of Jesus, then they take on a whole new depth of meaning. Jesus' love for the Father was most pure. His trust in the Father was most sincere. He trusted the Father to keep him not merely from death, but through death. When he went to the cross, this is what Jesus said. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So my question is, what about you? Is the Lord your rock? Is the Lord your fortress? Is he your stronghold? Or are you looking to something else to sustain you? Because brothers and sisters, no one else is able to deliver you from death. That is only something that the Lord Jesus Christ can do. In fact, that is the very thing that threatened David, death. God's deliverance from death is what we see in verses 4 through 19. So I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, David says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, we can't be completely sure which exact experience David is referring to, since he had many. Even in the introduction, he says, because the Lord saved him from all his enemies and Saul, right? So we don't know exactly which experience he's referring to here. And it could be so many different of the instances that could have him feeling as if the cords of death were entangling him and tightening their grip around him. It may have even been the one where David and his men hid from Saul as him and his men went into the caves in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Right there, David was trapped. Him and his men were outnumbered. And when he went down into the dark cave, I'm sure it must have felt as if him and his men were descending into death, metaphorically, of course. Wondering, if are they ever going to see the light of day again? Were they literally walking into their graves? But then in verse 6 tells us something. It says that David called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice and delivered him from death. So verse 6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. So then now verses 7 through 19 are going to describe the deliverance of God for David. So let's read verses 7 through 19. Starting in verse 7, it says, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering. His canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were far too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, I'm hoping that the imagery that you see in those verses should cause our minds to go in two separate directions. Okay, first, I would say that our minds should go backwards from David's time to the days of Moses, right? To the Exodus, to the giving of the law on Sinai, to the eventual conquest of Canaan. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning, but if you go back and you read through the story of Moses and the Exodus, and you read over those verses, and you compare those verses to what we're seeing here, you would see that the deliverance that the Lord has accomplished for both David and Israel look very similar in the wording, right? Just as God rescued Israel from death, so too did God rescue David from death. And then our minds should jump forward from David's time to the days of Christ, to his crucifixion, to his burial, and his resurrection. Right, think of how the earth shook and the land was covered in darkness when Christ was crucified. Right, so the imagery that David is using to describe his own deliverance is to remind us of God's deliverance from Israel, for Israel, and it foreshadows the deliverance that God would accomplish for Christ. Yet there is a major difference between the deliverance that God worked for David and the deliverance that God worked for Christ. Right? God kept David from death, but God raised Jesus from the dead. David was made victorious in life, whereas Jesus won the victory over death itself. And we see in Revelation 1, 17 through 18, we are told that Jesus is the first and the last and the living one. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. And for this reason, we are told to fear not, for Jesus has defeated death. So let's look at this just a little bit differently. Okay, imagine Jesus in his resurrection saying this. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 again. But imagine this is Christ speaking. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and to my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." These words should take on a whole new level of meaning, right? Because these words were true on the lips of David, right? But where do you imagine him being when he said this? He's in trouble, but he's alive on earth, maybe even trapped in that dark cave. But when you imagine these same words in the lips of Jesus, where do you imagine Christ being? Right? Christ had been crucified. Christ's body was laid in the grave, but it would not stay there. You see, Jesus was delivered, but not from death, but through death. And we are told that he tasted death for us. Because indeed, back to verses 6 through 19, that God sent from on high, he took Christ, he drew him out of many waters, he rescued him from his strong enemy and from those who hated him. The Lord was his support, and he brought him out into a broad place. He rescued him because he delighted in him, being Christ. So you see, verses 4 through 19 tell of the deliverance that God had accomplished for David. But really, this is about the deliverance that God accomplished for Christ. Because you see, God did not merely deliver Jesus from death. No, Acts 13 tells us that God raised him from the dead. So brothers and sisters, do you believe that God did this? Does this bring you comfort? Does this bring you hope and confidence in life and in death? Right, because we have certainty that Jesus Christ, your Savior, has died for you in your place. His body went into the grave, but from there he was raised for all who are in him by faith. And we can have confidence that we too will be raised just as he was raised. And now we move on to verses 20 to 36, where David tells us why God delivered him. So verse 20, it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and all his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over the wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. So again, I would ask you to look at these verses then on two levels. One, let's look at them for the words of David, and then look at them as Christ's words. Right, and you will see that they were true for David on one level, but they're true for Christ on a whole other level. Because we are told that God delivered David here because he was righteous and blameless and merciful and pure and humble. And if you know the story of David, then you know that this is not true in the fullest of senses, right? David was righteous in the only way that you and I can also be righteous. He was a sinner like you and I. He was made righteous through faith in Christ or in the coming Messiah, the one that God would send for his people, just like us. Now, he may have been righteous in a religious sense, right, in the sense that he was faithful and devout to God, but we know that he was not righteous in the pure and absolute sense because the scriptures are very clear about David's faults and David's sins. So whatever righteousness David did have, even that he owed to the grace of God alone. David even says so himself, beginning in verse 27, David gives all the glory to God by saying, "For you save humble people." In verse 28, he says, "For it is you who light my lamp." In verse 30, it says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Verses 31 to 32, it says, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with the strength and made my way blameless." And we could go on and on because this psalm is filled with praise after praise after praise for God's grace. So David is not claiming to be righteous in and of himself. No, but he was righteous in God and in his anointed. And for this reason, God delivered him because God was delighted in him. Not delighted in David for David's sake or David's righteousness. And him because of Christ's righteousness, because of the coming Messiah that will come. That's the only way you and I could ever be any delight to God our Father, is because of the redemption that we have in his Son Christ. And now if you read these same words as if they are from Christ, like the Son of David, they then rise to a higher level. Christ was righteous absolutely. 1 Peter 2 tells that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And for this reason, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." This is how Peter preached the gospel as recorded in Acts 2, 22 to 20, 24 to 28. And now we get to verses 37 through 45, right? And these do not describe deliverance from trouble, but instead now we're going to shift and see the king's victory over his enemies. So start with me in verse 37. It says, "I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who would rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like they were mire for the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and they trembled and came trembling out of their fortresses. So the situation there has advanced. Right? No longer does the king feel as if the cords of death are entangling him. No longer is his rescue described. Now the king is victorious. Now the king conquers his enemies. And notice that some are consumed. Verse 37 says, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. Verse 42 tells us, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire of the streets. And this is similar to what we are told concerning the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2, when it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. But then we see that others surrendered to the king. Or to use the language of Psalm 2, it says they took refuge in the Lord's anointed. So look again at verse 43. It says, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortress. Right? So this was certainly David's experience. I mean, after all, right? He was the anointed king, but he ran from Saul. Okay, God delivered him. And after God delivered him, he gave victory over all his enemies. He made David's kingdom secure. And this is what David is celebrating here in Psalm 18. And such was the experience of Christ, David's greater son. He obtained his kingdom through trial and tribulation. He suffered. He died. But he was not abandoned to death in the grave. He was raised. And after he was raised in glory, he ascended. And when he ascended, he sat down at the Father's right hand. And there he reigns until his enemies are made a footstool at the final judgment. There he reigns until all of his elect are gathered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they will be summoned by the gospel. And they will be subdued by the Holy Spirit. They will say, Jesus is Lord. And they will take refuge in the Anointed One. And in this way, in judgment and in salvation, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, Christ will have the victory. He will have dominion over all, either as Savior or as Judge. So what is he to you? Because if you are not in him, then I will urge you to turn from your sins and to trust him for salvation, because he is the only name that we can call on. Finally, we get to verses 46 through 50, right? And this is we find a doxology, a concluding praise. To verse 46, it says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdues people under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and to his offspring forever. So here we see the words of King David. But more than this, they are the words of Christ. Verse 49 is the verse that we quoted back in Romans 15 where Paul quotes. So understand, when the New Testament quotes the Old, right? Don't just read that particular verse to decide it. Like, we look at the verses around it. We look into the context of what's being quoted. And so Paul wants us to see that Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of verse 49, but he's the fulfillment of the entirety of the psalm. Jesus is the servant king. Jesus is the one who was delivered from his enemies, from the man of violence, and from death itself. And Jesus is the one who is victorious. He rules. He reigns supreme. He is our king, victorious. And what is the goal of Christ? The glory of God among the nations. So I want to conclude by reading 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to flip with me, we're going to read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, which is, I believe, makes this point beautifully. But like David, but even more purely, the goal of Christ is the glory of God the Father amongst the nations. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, it says, "But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroying is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will all be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today in humble reverence, acknowledging the sovereignty of King Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for his victory over sin and death and the powers of darkness that secured through his sacrificial love on the cross and his triumphant resurrection. Lord, we rejoice in the truth that Christ reigns supreme, seated at your right hand and ruling with justice and mercy. And we ask for the grace to proclaim his victory boldly, sharing the gospel with a world in desperate need and hope of redemption. Help us to live in the light of his victory, trusting in your perfect plan and timing. And may our lives reflect the transformative power of your Spirit, drawing others to the truth of your word. As we wait for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, strengthen our faith and resolve. Grant us courage to stand firm in the face of trials, knowing that our King has already won the battle. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus, who is our King and our Redeemer. Amen.